church. I like all those Bonhoeffer quotes. If you don't know about Dietrich, his story, there's a few documentaries. There's a new, pretty recent movie that came out that I thought did a reasonably faithful depiction of his life, but it was no picnic for that guy. And if anybody would know about the cost that we're going to talk about today, it is he. But really extraordinary story. If you've ever checked it out, I encourage you to do so. It definitely humbles. For me, it was very humbling of like what it takes to actually follow Christ in a world where they might say that it's okay to do so, but their actions are the other way, and you're going to have to kind of go to war with tyrants in some regards to fix it. So enough about Bonhoeffer, but I didn't know we were going to see so many quotes, and he's a modern-day hero of mine in some regards, how he kind of stood the post. But all that said, we're going to talk about Luke today, and the scripture we're going to preach today. And the sermon title, if you remember last week, was similar to this, Come With Me. Now this is Walk With Me. And this is sort of like phase two after you decide you're going to go with Christ, is what's it going to take to walk with Christ? What's going to be called, asked of us? What do we expect to get out of it? These are real questions, and Jesus is going to address them because it's the same problem that he had then, we have now. People want something. And if they don't know what they're getting into, and we're not very clear about what to expect when you are a member of a congregation, you're going to follow Jesus, and you're not, last week when he said something like, you might be called to hate your family or hate yourself, well, what does that mean exactly? And today I think he spells it out even more. So let's read this passage together. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Luke 14. We'll be finishing out Luke 14 today. And if you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen. Tail end of Luke 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, today's a very challenging passage in just about every regard. Challenging in what we're called to do, challenging in even those of us who believe and serve as to how to take a passage like this and try to maybe spin it in a way that sounds positive or uplifting or a net benefit to us or a reason to pursue Christ. And Lord, what we see here is something perhaps much different of taking stock between us and you and talking to you and spending time with you, surrounded by wise counsel who are focused on you to help understand what it means to pursue you, what it really means to pursue you. And maybe that is going to be setting us aside, not maybe, it's absolutely going to be setting us aside in every regard, but there will be things that we think are focused on you that maybe are actually focused on us, Lord. So I pray as we gather today and we take your word, that I divide it rightly, Lord, and I pray that your word will do what it always does, and that is not come back void, but impact people for your kingdom. So in your son's name I pray, amen. All right, so slightly different title. Last week I went with Come With Me, and this week I chose Walk With Me, and there's subtle differences there to be sure. You could say, well, if I'm coming with you or I'm walking with you, what's the difference? That's fine. But here in this passage, Jesus is addressing those who have chosen to come with him. That's where today's passage starts. We see it start with great crowds. These are the words of the Bible, not mine. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, So I'm not talking about a couple of folks. I'm not talking about a handful of people that are intrigued, but it's a full tilt following. We see this a few times in Scripture. It's not unheard of for Jesus to have a lot of people. He is doing things that people want. They want healing. They want reassurance. They want freedom from the tyranny of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans and who knows, right? They want what he's bringing. They're seeing the results of Jesus in other people's lives in some regards, and they're saying, I want some of that. And Christ is well aware of this. I often talk about God's never caught shuffling papers on his desk. I hit, wait, what happened? They're following. Well, I didn't know we'd get that many people. God knows everything about everything. Lots of people like those first steps. You know the joke of like New Year's resolutions, right? This year, what are we going to do? Well, I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to eat better. I'm going to spend more time in the Word. I'm going to work harder, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. 3-4 months into it, I can't even remember what half those resolutions were. Starting is easy. Saying things is easy. Joining the crowd is easy. But all of a sudden, you start getting into the rocky terrain, and a few people fizzle away, and this, that, and the other, and pretty soon, you're like, why am I even doing this? The excitement isn't here anymore. The joy isn't here anymore for me. I'm not getting out of this what I want to get out of this, so away I go. Lots of people like the beginning. The beginning is exciting, and Jesus knows that starting is easy. How do we know that Jesus knows that? Because he's addressing this with them. He just invited people to come with him. And now we see a passage where he's saying, by the way, before you start, before you set foot into this crowd, think about what it might cost you. He also knows that keeping it up is the challenge. This isn't new. I doubt anyone out there saying, oh, I've never really thought about it, but starting things is easy. And finishing them is hard. We all know this. It is very difficult to start something and see it all the way through to completion, especially when what you thought was going to happen maybe got a little tougher than you anticipated. If you've ever worked on a vehicle, for instance, right, there's this running joke that, you know, one stuck bolt turns a 30-minute replacement job into an 8-hour screw extraction detail because what was going to be very simple, clunk, uh-oh, now just got massively more complicated to a point where I might just say, I'm not dealing with this anymore. And then immediately after we see this invite, we see some pretty caustic language, I think. Jesus mentions all the closest things followers would have on earth. This list is not definitive. This list is not meant to say, oh, all of us that believe, we must immediately go home and begin to spew venom at our family and our friends. No, the point here is about priorities. You will hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. That's your whole family. That's everybody. You will even hate your own life. And the word that they use here for hate means to detest or to have no value in. And that's very telling. This isn't about going on a crusade against yourself. It's not about, I now realize that I'm of no use to God and that I depend on God for everything, so I'm going to kill myself. Do not take it that way. That's not the point of this. The point is to realize all of my very best efforts when it comes to the work of the kingdom are going to be insufficient. If I try to do right by and obey and put above God my father, my mother, my wife, my children, my brother, my sisters, that will lead to ruin for me. God must be first. I must detest the things that they may ask of me that put them above God or things that they require of me that are in contradiction to what God's word says. This isn't about blind hatred. It's not about exacting revenge for God. It's not a crusade against your family. It's a crusade for God. And you're going to see evidence. For those of us who have been believers for a while, there's always going to be people very close to you, maybe family, maybe close friends, maybe a spouse, that are going to find this to be difficult to believe or interpret. And they will try to dissuade you from it. I don't want you going back there. I don't want you reading that thing. It's not good for the kid. It's not good for us. It's turned you into a different person. You used to be so fun. Now you don't want to do anything. As these things occur, what Christ is saying is you will begin to detest that. You'll no longer want to fight about those things. But if there are people that are following him now that are suddenly like, oh, hold on a minute. I really love my family and friends. I don't want to be rid of them. Whatever they ask of me, I'll do it, even if it is in contradiction to God's word. This would be a good time to get out of the crowd. You're not going to enjoy it here. Things are going to get rough with them. You will also have to choose to walk. I like this notion. I like this imagery a lot. Pick up your own cross and follow Jesus. Or, if you don't bear the world's suffering, you cannot follow Jesus. The world will come after you. The cross that Jesus carried to his crucifixion represents the world's disdain for him and for God. His punishment, he was forced to carry it all the way up there. What the world, the worst the world could throw at him, his own death, he had to bear that cross. And if we're not willing to bear the suffering of the world as we begin to follow Christ and pursue Christ, and we see people left-hand punch and a right-hand punch and boom, boom, and you can't do this and that's not allowed and no talking about that and you make us uncomfortable and why do you got to do this and I don't believe that and you got to be nicer and blah, blah, blah. If you're not willing to take that on, if you're not willing to put up with that, you will not be able to follow Jesus. We have to be able to bear that cross. And if you think this is, that's an interesting notion. Jesus expounds upon this with more examples because it's a critical point that we all need to grasp. Now, as we go through this, I'll be summarizing it later. It's important to note that Christ isn't calling anybody here to go to war with the world. Bearing one's cross is not swinging it back. Think about that as we're doing this. Jesus Christ is not saying, take that cross that they give you and give it back at them double. No, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to bear it. We're called to trust that the Lord will not defeat us with the world's worst. It can't be done. Christ has already secured the victory. Now, they don't necessarily understand the fullness of this yet, but what he's telling them here is, if you're going to choose to follow me now, you don't even know the end of the story. You're going to need to have even stronger shoulders than we do need to have today. 2,000 years later, we know how it ends. We know what we're up against, the full picture of it. We know what heaven looks like. They don't even understand all that yet. So at this time, remember, they don't know that he's going to die, that he's going to be resurrected, that he's going to defeat sin in just a few short, days or weeks or whatever. It's all going to be changed forever. They don't even know that. But the world is coming after them. They are getting, and every crowd of people that are following, there's Sadducees and Pharisees right there. So Jesus gives us a couple more examples here. Walking with Jesus is like building a tower. Step one, know the total cost. Make sure you have what it takes. Now, we would, in today's world, say, well, of course not. You're not going to go out and start building a house and then just hope that as it comes together, you know what things cost and that it all just kind of works out. No, you're going to talk to a builder. They're going to show you some blueprints. You're going to sit down and put together a chart and get some costs from the lumber yard and get some costs from here and there and the other and say, here's the cost. Our labor costs are X. Our materials costs are this. This is not unheard of in today's world. But believe it or not, there are still people that don't finish buildings, that they start and things change. Financing disappears. Consulting companies close. You got to find someone else. They're twice the cost, and you don't have the money. And so things are left undone. Have you ever visited somebody's house or had an area of your house where there was a bathroom that took 18 years to renovate? Because we don't do this very well. What I'll do is just put up a new mirror. We'll slowly get through it. And then 20 years later, you finally get the new toilet put in. Whew, it's just that easy because it wasn't a priority. And if somebody said, hey, did you stop your work in your bathroom? No, I have to wait till I get another thing. And I had another priority that came up and this, that, and the other. Jesus talked last week about priorities in the time of the banquet. Well, I've got a distraction. I got some oxen coming in. I just got a land deal. My wife needs some help with this, that, and the other. So I just mark me as absent. Please excuse me. What we see from Jesus here is that's not going to be what we do. Or if you're going to build a tower and you're going to do it right, and the tower has a purpose and requirement, step one, know the total cost. Step two, make sure you have what it takes. If you don't, you'll start. All right, we could start today by saying what we're going to do is plant a tree in the sidewalk. Step one, we're going to go rent a jackhammer and bust up that sidewalk. It's got to start there. You can't plant a tree in concrete, right? Right. Boom. Banked up. Okay, now. Hold on. Turns out there's a water line right here. Turns out there's a sewer cover here. This isn't soil at all. This is all underlayment. This is rocks. Wait. Now what we've got is a danger. We've now begun this process because we were excited to get going. It's fun to start. But if I don't know what it's going to cost to put a tree out there, if I don't realize when the city shows up and says, where's the permit? Permit? We're planting trees. We need a permit for that. Well, it turns out busting up city property need permits. That will not only earn you an unfinished tower, but it will earn you mockery for being a quitter and a fool. Once again, not my words. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, I will finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Look at this. What a moron. What an idiot. Did you not even think about how much it might cost? Did you not even wonder what was under the sidewalk? You didn't talk to anybody? You just started sledgehammering away? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's why. I had a friend that had a jackhammer. We just got through it real quick. I figured it'll just come together. Here's what Jesus is saying. When it comes to our faith, when it comes to our walk, if you're going to build a tower, if you're going to build a relationship with Jesus, if you're going to build a life around serving Christ, know the total cost. I know what you're thinking. How could we possibly know that? Well, I got great news. There's a book that contains everything you need to know. It's like a builder's manual for your tower. Tower is probably a weird euphemism because of Tower of Babel, but if you're going to build something, if you're going to dedicate your life and you want to build it around Jesus Christ, what you need to know is what we study here every week, and that is God's Word. I love the Bonhoeffer quotes. There's so many great theologians, folks at work, but every one of his most impactful quotes, every timber in his tower, every rock, every bit of mortar that you see, you can correlate almost verbatim, almost word for word to Scripture. That's why his tower stands after World War II, and we still talk about him today. Not because here was somebody that had something revolutionary. Here's somebody that had a new idea of a new way to build a tower who transcended cost calculation. He knew exactly what it cost. What he's telling us is what God has already told us. It's expensive. Why is it expensive? It costs one man the wrath of God. Whatever I'm charged, whatever God needs of me, pales in comparison to what Christ paid. Second example. Walking with Jesus is like going into battle. So we have building a tower. Now, as a king heading to war, you should know your army and your enemy. When you talk about a tower, we're talking about the cost. In today's world, we're talking about, you know, permits and all that stuff. You get all planned out. But what if you're going into war? I got 10,000 men and I got them trained. Well, if your enemy has double your manpower, fighting them is idiotic. If they're 20,000 well-trained people and 10,000 on my hand, then what I'm relying on is luck. Right? That is absolutely not a course of action. And that's what Jesus is hinting at here. If you take 10,000 troops against 20,000 troops equally trained, you will lose. Statistically, you will lose. Outside of what? A miracle. And what Jesus is saying here, what I believe he is getting to, is don't expect a miracle if you don't need one. God, Christ, will use miracles. But we see this even over time in God's Word, a time of miracles. Well, Jesus is working miraculous healings, which I believe are very closely coupled to miraculous salvations. What we're seeing is outward healing to help people understand what God is capable of doing. But in today's world, even as the Bible goes on through Acts and all these, we see some of these quote-unquote miracles that Jesus performed getting less and less frequent because they're no longer required. Now you have the fullness of the gospel. You understand all that there is to know about Christ. He's taught you everything he needs to teach you. You can tell the complete story. You no longer need a miracle. You just need to do what you were told and let the Holy Spirit do what he will do. And there's an interesting point here about using a peace agreement. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Maybe you're not called to win the battle. Maybe you're called to prevent destruction at this time. Today it's me 10,000 soldiers, them 20,000 soldiers. Hey, let's make peace. Let's make peace. And then we'll see what happens over time. Perhaps your 20,000 soldiers move down to 5,000 soldiers, and mine move up to 20, and now it's an easy victory. Sometimes the only winning move is not to play. Sometimes you must wait. Sometimes you look at the situation, you say, the Lord, who is sovereign, has given them this and given me half of that. Perhaps this is an unwise time to go into battle. So let me seek a peace that's agreeable and reasonable. Let's just leave each other alone for now. Let's not make any trouble. If they come against me and I'm forced to fight, then so be it. But I'm not interested in making war and trying to put God on the hot seat to do something drastic. I'm not going to sell all my things and go take a huge risk, knowing that the only way that could work out is if God performs a miracle. That perhaps is unwise. And this notion of a peace agreement is very interesting. Even when the chips are stacked against you, perhaps the move is just to wait. Be patient. Trust that when it's time for you to win the battle, the Lord will change the odds for you. Sometimes a wise king doesn't just lay down the lives of all their soldiers. And walking with Jesus means paying what it costs. So what does it cost? Everything. Verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is a very high price in the world's eyes. When we see scripture like this, you see all that he has, it's a very tempting thing to say, got it. So what I need to do is sell my house, all my property, liquidate it all, give it away. Then I will have paid what it costs. Maybe. We see Christ call out the rich young ruler for that exact thing. You need to sell everything you have. Why? Because he was completely wrapped up in all the things that he had. His power and his providence, his property and all the various highfalutin P words you could think of. This guy had all that. But he was also pious. He was a great follower of the law. He was perhaps a Pharisee or near Pharisee adjacent kind of a person. And Christ says, sell everything. And he leaves brokenhearted. Does this mean we need to sell, renounce everything that we have? I have a cell phone. I need to renounce it or I'm not able to follow Jesus? No. But if I worship my phone, if my phone holds a place of prominence in my life that competes with Jesus or competes with the priorities that Jesus has put in my life, then yes, I need to renounce it. And I certainly need to dedicate everything that I do to Christ. The pursuit of Christ, the building of his church, the work of his kingdom on earth. The world will see us getting rid of everything. The world will see us renouncing all this. So how can we not pursue your job anymore? I go to work and I do a great job at work. I work real hard. But it's not my life goal. It's not my pursuit. I'm not going to drop everything for my job. I'm not going to do everything that I can to give my kids everything that they could need or want, or my wife everything they need or want. I'm also not going to sell all my property to put a bigger steeple on top of our church building. I'm not doing that either. Take the time to know what you are going to do. When you see words from Christ that says, renounce all that you have, it begs the question of, number one, what is all that I have, and what does it mean to renounce it? We're just talking about a small group. I don't know, and I can't tell you. But I know someone who can, and that is the Holy Spirit. So when you start to get that feeling, and when you're saying, I'm getting ready to start this journey, and let me give this some thought. What might it cost me? That's exactly all Jesus is saying here. Think about this. And you're thinking, what kind of word is this from a pastor? The answer is, get up here, give me that right hand of faith. Thank you very much. Welcome to the church. Let's dunk you. We'll see you in heaven. I'm not saying that. Why? Because that's not my call. I don't care who I've ever shaken hands with. I don't care who I've ever prayed with. If your name is not in the book of life, you don't go. And if your name is in the book of life and you never shook hands with or prayed with anybody, in you go. The example of the thief on the cross is transcendent for me. This dude's up here getting crucified. That's it. He'd had no time for Bible studies, no time to understand any doctrine at all, couldn't go over anything, just no time whatsoever. But he is there. I look forward to getting to see this guy, and he might still be baffled after all these years. You tell me, I don't know. It's that famous Alistair Begg thing where it says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That is my plea. Jesus said I can come. And what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage is, if he says you can come and you want to go, just know that in this world, it may cost you a whole big bunch. It's going to get rough, and it's going to be tough. There's going to be times you're going to wish you never started building this tower. But you've got to trust that once you get that done, that there's going to be something that's going to glorify God and be good for you that you can't even possibly understand. And this passage ends with, be salty. Jesus uses a final example of what failed following is like. So if you're following Jesus and you fail, what's that like? Salt is salty and useful. We would all agree. You can use it to preserve meats, it makes food taste good. At this time, it was almost like a commodity. You could use it to buy things, right? It was treated like gold. But if the salt is no longer salty, it's no longer useful. Now, this might seem silly today, and in our world, we might say things like, How can salt not be salty? I mean, it's, you know, it's a chemical, and when it is what it is, then it, you know, if it's not salt, then it's not salt. But at this time, what the process we have today, where we can actually take, you know, sodium chloride and fill a vessel with it, they didn't have that. They would have mined salt. They would have mixed with other bits of dirt and rock and things like that, but it would have tasted salty. Now, if you wash that, all the salt washes away, but the rocks remain. And this would have been salt that's not salty. It would have been useless. Not just my idea of uselessness, but this is what Jesus is saying. It's no longer, it's of no use either for the soil or for manure. It's not salty enough to, or acidic enough to break down manure. It can't be used to preserve food anymore. If you put it in the soil, it might still be too salty to prevent plants from growing. It serves no purpose. This unsalty salt is, it's better than it should never have been. Spoiler alert, once it's not salty, you can't make it saltier. If salt's not salty, it's of no use. You just can't use it for anything. Not for the soil, not for the newer pyre. It would be better that it never existed. That's tough. That's tough to hear. So wait a minute. If I'm salt of the earth and that salt washes off me, it'd been better than I was just never the salt of the earth. I say yes. Hot, cold, useful, lukewarm, God spits you out. Unsalty salt, lukewarm water, there's just no place for it. We talked about coffee once, Mike and I did, and I said, I love iced coffee. He said, I'm not into it. Well, once your coffee isn't hot and it gets room temperature, that's a struggle for me. I said, same. I like hot coffee and I like cold coffee. I do not care for room temperature coffee. I don't want it. Heat it up or put it over some ice, but I'm not going to drink that at 75 degrees. Gross. It's not very good. It just kind of tastes bitter. But you chill it or you heat it up and I'll drink it all day. Same thing for salt, same thing for water, same thing for us when it comes to the work of the Lord. Be on fire for something. Be on fire for something. Don't be tepid. Don't fake that you're on fire for the Lord when you're really not in charge of anything. Don't start it and don't finish it. What Jesus is saying here, when he starts with counting the cost, is because it is important that you understand what you're getting into so you can see it through. You either reject me today because you're not willing to pay it, fine. But if you choose to come, you better come. So points to ponder. Walking with Jesus means knowing the cost. It means knowing the value. It means trusting the process, and it means staying the course. I'm sure you look at these four and you say, well, of course it does. And I'm glad you feel that way. I think it's easier said than done, so let's talk through these. So walking with Jesus means knowing the cost. When we see Jesus talk about here, this is a rough passage. He is not making it sound like this is going to be a really nice time. Like, you guys should join me. It's going to be so sweet. We are going to have so much fun. We're going to do awesome stuff. There's going to be miracles and great times. It sounds like it's going to be a bit of a slog. You're going to need to choose to do this for something beyond easy living and self-pleasure. This is something bigger than that. Knowing that, beware of those who say all their problems went away when they found Jesus. Now, some people are going to say, hey, now hold on a minute. I relate to that. Perhaps you have. That's a blessing. If the day you gave your life to Jesus, your addiction ceased and bad behaviors quit and you knocked it all off cold turkey, fantastic. Good. I'm very glad for you. And I don't doubt it's possible. Right? I want to be very clear. But it isn't for everybody. I'm a prime example of this. I gave my life to Christ and all my problems did not go away. They have been reduced over time. They have certainly gone away with regards to how I view them, but they are still there. I still sin. I still repent. I do. There are sins that I hate. There is thorns in my side that I wish would be taken from me that haven't been. Beware those who say coming to Jesus means getting away from your problems, that he's going to take it all away. I will tell you my life is better since I've given him my life, but my problems are plentiful. Jesus promises that here. It's not about getting things squared away. Jesus is not trying to trick anyone to a false belief in prosperity. If he wanted to do that, if that was a proper approach, he would have said it here. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to never feel pain again? How about no suffering? How about getting to sleep however you want? How about being able to dry your legs off every shower, never pull a back muscle? Right? The little things that plague us in this world as we grow older. He could have promised them all that. It would have been lies, because it's not what we're promised. You know what he's promising them? Strife with the people that they hold dearest. Struggle to pick up your cross yet again every day. A need to count the cost before you begin. To understand that once you start building a tower, you better finish it. Once you see a battle coming, you better decide to either fight it or surrender it. But you can't just go out and die and then say, well, what are you going to do? Eternity is worth it without question. I want to be very clear. Eternity is worth it without question. But this world will seek to destroy you. Period. If the world is not on your heels, if the world is not pursuing you, if you don't feel put upon, if you don't feel that there are some people that you have disagreements with because of your faith, you ought to share your faith more. Because I'm telling you, there are plenty of people that are going to find that very distasteful. Very distasteful. Walking with Jesus means knowing the value. So knowing the cost, that's great, but now let's talk about the value. The examples here that Jesus cited lead to a completed tower and a victory in battle. He cites those examples because we know in the fullness of time, God will win. It may cost us a lot to finish the tower. It may cost us a lot to win the battle, but God will win. The value of infinite time with God, dwelling with God forever, is of infinite worth compared to everything here. This time here, everything that we have sought to do here, our entire lives, all of humanity, the entire existence of the universe is a blip compared to God, who stands outside of time. Know the value of God's presence, mercy, grace, and goodness. Yes, the world is going to come at you with both barrels and be reloading every day, but God will never leave. He is always there. The fact, I've said it before, the fact that you hear his word shared with you today is grace and mercy and goodness and presence. Well, God's not present when his word's being spoken. He is. God's present everywhere he chooses to be, which is everywhere. He's in and through all of us, including this. These are his words. He's present in his words. It's mercy that he doesn't just take you and throw you into the pit right now. Same for me. That's mercy. It's grace that he shares with us a way out of it, so that the mercy that he shares with us by not punishing us for our sin is even more evident, and it's goodness that he chooses to do it at all. Know that value. This is the reason that I do what I do. Now, we're not up against it in America like perhaps you hear over here. We're kind of a quote-unquote Christian nation. Most people find these words to be relatively okay, but it's in the fringe of this area. Well, hold on there, Chris. You can't be talking about following Jesus being a life of suffering. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about. That doesn't mean it's going to be, right? It doesn't always mean it's going to be perceived even by us as suffering. But the world might see it that way. We see tons of examples in Scripture of people who are suffering and interceding with prayer. The brother of Jesus strikes me every time. They've had enough of him. They throw him off of the top of the temple. Repent. Take back, tell us that you don't believe in your brother, that this is all nonsense. And as he lays on the ground, he begins to pray for them as Christ did on the cross. Lord, forgive them for what they're doing. They don't understand. And it still floors me. And they stoned him to death for it. He died. He suffered and died. But in that moment, do you think he was down there? I don't think so. I think there was some transcendent comfort from God. That he's laying on the ground with broken bones, praying for his enemies, just as his brother did. Know the value, and then trust the process. So we understand the cost, could cost us nearly everything, got it. I understand that eternity is at stake, and I'm looking forward to that too. Now, what does it look like between here and there? Trust the process. God has promised good for us, but not through the world's eyes. Every one of us here, I'm sure, has a tale of something that seems so catastrophic and terrible for a time, but ended up being a blessing in disguise. Or ended up maybe just providing us through something that was legitimately bad, an opportunity to learn and grow closer to Jesus, and maybe some people around us, or things be impacted in a positive way. Maybe something that was objectively bad has still managed to beget good things. Our walk with Jesus may seem to be upsetting everything the world values, and this is true. We're going to say if you want to live your best life, it's about getting rid of your life. Give it up. And in the midst of all this process, the good, objectively good that the world sees that we enjoy, and the bad that the world sees that we still give all glory to God in the midst of all that, we must remember that God will not forsake us. He is always present. He is always present. He is never away from things. We've read scripture in the past about we're going to summon Baal and this, that, and the other. Well, where is he? Maybe he's in the bathroom. That's not funny. Where is he? I can tell you where our God is, right here, right now. We don't need to invite him in. He doesn't require an invitation. Feel free to invite God into places. It's great to keep him front and center in your mind, but it's not required. It's not like God's stuck at the door until someone says, Lord, join us, please. You're welcome in here. I mean, it's nice to say, but we don't need to do it. God will not forsake us. And like salt, God will give us what we need to be effective. We don't do something to salt to make it salty. My daughter's a chemistry major, a chemical engineering major, but you know, knows things about chemistry. And as far as I'm aware, and she could correct me if I'm wrong, we don't measure elements based on saltiness and then look for maximal combinations. Salt is salty. Someone figured it out. Sodium, chlorine, salt, as we know it, regular old table salt, tastes like salt. And it does things that salt does. God created sodium and chlorine. God imbued them with the capacity. When they come together, they taste salty. Well, God created me. He created everything about me. And he has imbued me with something that's going to make me salty to the world. Not because of me. Sodium doesn't decide to be salty sometimes and other times not. It just is. That should be us. Trust the process. Know that you are what God made you. And if you're going to perceive, if you're going to walk with him, if you're going to start building your tower, if you're going to get your army ready to go to battle, you got to trust that the world's going to say, knock that off, it's never going to work, that's a waste of time. When the bad things come, the world's going to say, just quit. Clearly God's telling you to knock this off. You say, no, the word says otherwise. And I know that God's not going to forsake me. And like salt, he has put me here to season this world and preserve this world. And so I'm going to do it. And well, tell me how. I don't know. But I know this. God will not forsake me, and God is still living and working through me, and that's what I'm going to bank on. So let me know what the scripture says. That's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to trust the process. And lastly, this leads us to staying the course. You know the cost. You know the value. You trust the process, and off we go. Now, this part's critical, but luckily, or blessedly, God is not a liar. He is not in the game of tricking people. Jesus Christ tells people the straight truth, the honest to goodness good news has a lot of bad stuff that might come with it. But if we've counted the cost and we know who we serve and we follow through thick and thin, we will complete the race. And you're going to say, now, wait a minute. Why are you telling me to stay the course? Why are you telling me to stay the course and you highlight the word will? Why do I need to stay the course if you're saying I will complete the race? Because it's what God said to do. That's why. I know it seems counterintuitive. You're going to hear, well, this guy's talking out both sides of his mouth. Yes, I get that. You know, but just like Jesus was both God and man, and God is all three of the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, we see something very interesting when it comes to passages like this, where Jesus is charging us with making choices, doing the work. It's important that we do the work. We must count the cost. We must know who we serve. We must trust the process. And we must choose to stay the course. But as we choose to stay the course, we're getting to a place where we're just about to fall off the course. This is why the glory of God is made better, and we are made better because God tells us you cannot fail. You're going to want to quit, but I'm telling you, you're not going to quit. But I really want to quit. That last hair's breadth between you and quit, if it comes down to you knowing that God will see you through and you're unable to quit, then so be it. There's a poem called Footprints, and there's a million examples of this, but there's a great point in an Olympics race. Don't quote me on the time or the place, but a guy, I think, maybe tears his hamstring or his Achilles, and he's running on the last turn, and the race is over, and he's done. He's crying. All of his dreams are shattered. And this guy's dad comes out, grabs him, and they jog together to the end of the race. Now, he's not going to win the race in the world's eyes. The race is lost. You can't have somebody carrying you across the line. You can't do it. You're disqualified. You're disqualified. Do you think that guy looks at that race as a loss? I know I don't. I remember that memory. There's a million other finishes dead last that I don't even know who they are. Don't care to watch the race. But that race sticks in my mind. That's what I mean by this. It's coming apart. I can't do it. My hamstring is torn. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to have to quit. I can't stay the course. And God says, you can and you will. If I have to drag you across the line kicking and screaming, you're going to finish the race. They're going to say, well, I thought we had a choice. You do, and you'll choose to do it because God won't let you quit. You will complete the race. But if we doubt God or we doubt His word, if we say that I think God is a liar and I don't trust that He's going to see me through and I don't think He's present and I think He's abandoned me and I think I've got more to say and better decisions than He has, if we listen to the world's advice, we will falter. If He would have pushed His dad away in that race and collapsed on the ground writhing in pain and bemoaning the bad luck that He had, I wouldn't have remembered that video. He didn't doubt. When his dad came out and grabbed him, he collapsed into his arms and he said, I can't make it without you, but I know you're not going to let me not finish the race, so let's go. Let's go. If we give up quitting on our faith in God's promises, then we have failed. And thank God. Thank God for God. This sounds tough. Well, I sugarcoated it as much as I care to. Right? I mean, I hope you don't feel like, my gosh, he's just clobbering us with all this bad news. No, this is great news. But I think Jesus' words here are very shock and awe. He's turning around to this great crowd. He's saying, hold on, before I go any further, you guys know what this means? They are going to come after you. Your family's going to hate your guts. You're going to be hating them back. What? I thought he wanted followers. No, he wants believers. Jesus wants believers. I talked a little bit in a small group that it's not the 12,000 disciples, it's the 12. It's the 12. As I look out into this room filled with slightly less than 12, that gives me comfort. I'll take 12 believers over 12,000 followers any day because the believers care to invest in this. They want to get it fixed. They want to get going. I want to do more for God. I want to be able to be prepared to know what the world's going to bring. I don't want to be surprised by the world, be taken aback. When things happen to me, I want to say, yeah, God told me about this. I remember this from Scripture, and I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to call for some wise counsel. I'm going to make it through this because God will not let me fail. Passages like this are critical in context to remind us of why we must commit. It's not enough to be blown around by the Holy Spirit like you're a leaf in the wind. That's not what we're called to do. We get to choose where we go. The Holy Spirit will propel us, but we're like a sailboat. I don't know if anyone sails. I have sailed before, once with a computer to help me, but I still was a sailor. But you got to know what you're doing out there. You can't just put up a sail and say, wind, go. Sometimes the wind's sending you over here, but you need to go over this. You got to learn to work with the wind a little bit. In some regards, that's us. The wind is blowing, and it's going to take us in a given direction, but we have some latitude in the manner in which we head in that direction, the speed. There's freedom in knowing that the cost is high, but we need not care. And I don't want to sound flippant here, but just like every time you see these folks, the lion's den and the fiery furnace, there's something about knowing that God will preserve you. Even unto death, you are preserved. We know now that we are preserved through eternity. But if the world asks our life of us, fine, I hate my life anyway. My life is God's. I already gave it to Him. You can't take it back. There's no takesy-backsies when I give something to God. It's His. The world can do whatever it wants, but that life, my life is God's. So you just can't have it. Well, I'm going to kill you, okay? But you can't really kill me. You're just gonna take out my time here on earth. You're gonna bring that to an end. But spoiler alert, we just quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He had some unwise counsel in his life that said to knock that off because if he does what he did, he's gonna go down as a treasonous monster. It doesn't matter what you say or do. Knock this off. You're gonna, you know, you can't call yourself a Christian and then go to war against your own country. That's what he was told. Why are we quoting him today? Not because he was a Nazi, but because he was a believer. Because he gave his life to Christ. He pursued everything. He understood the cost and he paid it in full. Even though they took his life, he still, his words and his actions are still here. Much of what he is doing hasn't stopped. Now, I don't want to talk about some weird spirits. I'm not talking about the ghost of Bonhoeffer's coming. That's not what I mean at all. But when you're working for Christ, the things that you do here may outlive you for generations or unto the end of humanity. Clearly, with things like people like Paul and Augustine, all kinds of folks like this that have done a lot of work on this earth, even though the world had brought their lives to an end, their work for Christ has well outlived them. And you probably think, well, then why not care? Why wouldn't we care, right? If we don't need to care that the cost is high, that's because the miracle of grace through faith. The reason that we don't care about what the cost is going to actually be, is it going to be the end of my life? Is it going to cost me my job? Is because the miracle of grace through faith. Everything that comes to me as I believe, as I trust God, as I trust in what he says to be true, and I double down on my belief, and I go back to the cross, and I go back to Scripture, I see that God will use me despite what the world sees as a successful attack. The world just doesn't get access to those sorts of things. Our faith, what that God gave us, it's born of God, keeps us focused on the big picture. To use Jesus' examples here, it's a victory in battle. It's a completed tower. It's a life built to serve God. That's the big picture. We hate the world and its lies, but we seek to save others from those lies. And this is a weird kind of dichotomy. You know, we might dislike the world and be frustrated, but we don't want to just see everybody perish. We pray for them. We intercede for them. We want to share the good news with them. We want to rescue people from the lies of the world, including our family and friends, those that we hate. We detest what the world has done to them. We detest their worldliness. If you will, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's our job. God knows the full picture and can take care of all this at the end of the day, right? He will square it all away. But we are called to share the good news. You might think I'm making this sound easy. Well, I'll tell you this. It's simple, but it's not easy. And juggling is simple. You take three balls and you throw them. One of them's in the air and you throw the other two. I can describe it in two sentences. It's very simple. It is not easy. You have to learn to do it. You have to learn the timing of it and when to throw the ball and make sure that it doesn't hit another ball in the air, right? And you have to learn to have your hands coordinated with your eyes. It's simple, but it's not easy. Hitting a golf shot is simple. You take this stick with a thing on the end and you swing it back and you swing it through and the ball goes down there. But it's not easy. It's hard to do it well. You look around, you'll find great Christians who gave up. They want it to be easy. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. They're going to promise you the world. They're going to say, hey, through, you know, come over here and you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you'll be famous and you'll be well-liked and we'll be there for you at all times and we'll never let you down. I'm here to tell you, I will probably let you down. Whatever you expect of me, knock that off because I'm unreliable in just about every regard. I wish I weren't, but I just sadly am. Don't trust in me. Don't trust in the goodness of me or my church or any of the folks that are here. Great Christians are a dime a dozen in the world today. Trust in Jesus. There's so many who have given up, who've never believed in Jesus' call to renounce the world. They try to combine the world. They try to sprinkle Jesus over the world. Just add salt to the world, and there, that's the best of both worlds. They did it their way, trying to marry a ministry with the world. I've been there. I've done that. I've walked this line of doing it my way and trying to make it. Well, that's a big oof. Making mistakes and repenting is part of the walk. You've got to do it. You will not be perfect. I will not be perfect. I am not perfect. I must repent. It's part of it. Doubling down on mistakes and leaning on your own understanding, that's not part of it. Now, you may do it, but you've got to repent of that too. When you look at the state of the world today, this is the thing that leads to ruin, failed towers, lost battles, and dead salt. A bunch of people who decided God didn't quite have it figured out. I know what it probably should be like, and I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to keep the stuff from the Bible that I like. I'm going to keep the stuff from Jesus that Jesus said that I like, and I'm going to do the rest of it my way because I've transcended God and I know what's best. Well, things that are bad, I'll just say they're good, then we don't have to bother with it anymore. See, wasn't that easy? You don't need to feel so bad about yourselves because everything you're doing is okay. This is why the good news is so good. It's not about us being good. There are things that are wrong. We need to avoid it, but that doesn't save us. That doesn't fix it. That's God's job. What about us? A life of faith, serving the Master daily is fulfilling, but not in a worldly way. The world's going to see it as a waste of time. You're not going to get rich. You're never going to get rich. Actually doing the work of Jesus. I can say this unequivocally. I have no case studies to prove otherwise. Well, there's plenty of people that are very rich serving God. You sure about that? I don't know about that. There are plenty of people getting rich pretending to serve God, but I think they're really serving themselves. If you're serving God, there's no place for all that richness. You couldn't stand for it. It would bother you. The Spirit will lead you to get rid of it and do something else with it, to get out there and get busy with all those resources, not to hoard them up and build a, you know, rebuild your house from 20-foot to 30-foot ceilings. Not in a worldly way. It's filled with peace and joy that make no sense to the world. How can you work yourself to the bone? How can you do this? How can you serve that? Why don't you go to a bigger church? Why don't you go to what kind of this? Why not this music? Why not a bigger stage? Why not brighter lights? Yeah. My peace and joy don't come from all that stuff. My peace and joy come from knowing that I am doing what God has asked me in Scripture. I am serving the Master daily. I'm going out and sending out the invites. I'm inviting the sick and the poor. I'm talking to the foreigner. I'm doing all the work I got to do. It warms my heart in a way that only God can do. It's filled with awe and wonder at a God who did so much for our good and His glory. When we talk about the thief on the cross, we talk about Jesus' work, we talk about His words being so tough here. That's awesome. You don't hardly hear anybody talk about this kind of stuff today. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about what Jesus said. But many pastors don't even want to touch passages like this because it's going to make some people roll their eyes and say, I don't want to come to church if the world's going to beat me up for it. Okay, I don't blame you. Nor does Jesus, by the way. He said, yeah, I understand. There's the door. Go. Count the cost. Don't want to do it? Don't start. Don't start building a tower you can't finish. Just go. We are called not to start the journey, but to complete it fully aware of the cost. And that's a big ask. That is a big ask. I know it's a big ask because Jesus turned and stopped to address it. Real quick, before we go any further, y'all better be ready to suffer because it's coming. Not from me, not Jesus just turning the screws on you as a bad master, but the world will hate you. It's a call to action. Don't follow Jesus as a means to an end. Follow Him as the means and the end. If you're here today, if you follow Jesus because He's good to you, and your bank account looks good, and you've had a peace, and He's healed family relationships, and this, that, and the other, that's all fine and good, but that's not the reason we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because Jesus is Jesus. He is everything. He is eternal. He is good. He is transcendent. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid a cost I could never pay, and then covers me with His blood. So when God the Father looks at me, He sees His Son. He is the means and the end. That's why I follow. Don't follow Jesus expecting the world to love you. Follow Him despite the world hating you. If you've counted the cost and you're ready to hit the road, reach out to us. If you're ready to get going, let us know. We're ready to talk about that. And if you're looking for a cross-carrying club, we'd love to have you. That's what we do around here. We pick up our crosses, we carry it every day. Or certainly we try to. We're doing our darndest, and with God's help, we know we're going to complete the race. So if you're looking for a church, we'd love to have you. If you're looking for Jesus, if you're looking for meaning, if you're ready to do something, you're ready to start that tower or maybe help understanding the cost before you start, reach out to us. We'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time together. I thank You for these passages that are challenging, Lord. And I thank You for Your work on the cross. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who's indwelling us today and illuminating Scripture to us today. And I thank You for God the Father who has ordained all of this and oversees everything, Lord. You are extraordinary and extravagant and opulent with Your love and Your care for us. And the world's not going to see it that way, but we know better, Lord. And I pray that we trust in that more and more every day. thankful for this place to gather. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share your good news with the world. I'm thankful for the internet streaming services and all the things that we're able to partake in as a congregation. Lord, I pray that we'll use that to glorify you and spread your good news wherever you would have it go. Thank you again for this time together. In your son's name I pray. Amen.